I ran out of time in first service. So I was sitting down there singing and thinking, it's like, how do we do this faster? I will just talk a lot of it. No, just kidding. We'll see. We'll see how it goes. And maybe there's a few things I might be able to tweak a little bit along the way. But the goal is to get through all of chapter 23, and I didn't do it in first service. So now the new goal is to get through to the end of chapter 30, or to the end of verse 36, which is unfortunate because the chapter is a unit that I kind of picture as three pieces. So as I'm looking at this chapter, I kind of see verse 1 to 12, verse 13 to 36, and verse 37 to 39, which is kind of the conclusion. So as much as a lot of what we're going to be looking at today, the bulk of what we're going to be looking at is very pointed judgment upon the Pharisees and scribes. Please, even though we aren't going to really get to verse 37 to 39, know that it's there. That Jesus doesn't look upon what he's about to say with glee in his eyes, that he's bringing the judgment of God, and there's sort of some joy in that. There is Luke's account of the same situation. Jesus is weeping when he gets to the end of this and says, oh, Jerusalem, if only you knew what made for peace. There's this picture of him saying, like, I long to gather you together like a mother hen would gather her chicks. I don't know if you ever had a backyard chicken coop. We've many years have had it. Incredible scene. The protection and the care. And so just, you need to know that piece, even though we're not going to fully be able to land there just because of time. So I started first service with a story that I still want to start with because I think it illustrates a lot of where we're going to go. You might not be familiar with the names, but back in the 1800s, there were two great preachers on the planet, like the Billy Graham sort of level of their day. Two names that almost everyone knew. It didn't matter which side of the Atlantic you lived on. You knew D.L. Moody. You knew Charles Spurgeon. They were just that big, as both as personalities and as influence. What was really interesting is they kept missing each other for most of their lives. They didn't actually have a personal friendship or acquaintance. And so the story goes that one day D.L. Moody decided sort of enough is enough. He was over in the UK. He's like, I'm going to meet Spurgeon. I'm going to cold call him. I'm going to go to his house, and I'm going to finally meet the man. And so he went to his house, knocked on the door, and was surprised. Now, if you've never seen pictures, you kind of have to have a little bit of a visual in your head. Spurgeon was quite a large, imposing man, typically had a huge beard, big, large English man. Moody was the opposite, quite small, but rotund, I think is the description I read of him one time, a rotund man. Okay, knock on the door, Spurgeon opens, smoking a large cigar, which was typical Spurgeon. And D.L. Moody is horrified. And before he even says hello, before he even introduces himself, as the story goes, he simply says, what is a man of God like you doing that? Like, hello, nice to meet you. Spurgeon, again, he was the prince of preachers, he was called, just masterful with words. He simply reached out his hand, put it on Moody's belly, and said, and what is a man of God like you doing that? So here's the danger of Matthew 23. Matthew 23, we could take and we could weaponize it and we can use it to attack all sorts of different people. People do that all the time with Matthew 23. That is the antithesis of what's supposed to happen with Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is meant to shine a light on our own hearts. We're not supposed to go and say, what is a man or a woman of God like you doing that? We're supposed to say, Lord, through your true word, would you shine a light in my own heart so that as a man or a woman of God, I'm doing what pleases you? Okay? We need to understand this before we jump in. Because like I said, this is like the pinnacle, this is the height of the conflict that Jesus is having with the religious leaders. If you go back to chapter 20, 21, we got triumphal entry. In fact, in 21, Jesus enters the temple. In 24, he's going to exit. 24, verse 1, he exits the temple. I'll come to that in a second. And all through there is significant conflict. I actually love like this, the one moment where it just seems like it's coming to a head. You remember the children are calling out praises to Jesus, Hosanna to Jesus, and the Pharisees are like, make them stop. And Jesus quotes Psalm 8 at them. It's like, well, the little children are going to praise God. Like, do you feel the weight of what's happening in that moment? Like, if you quote Psalm 8 to refer to yourself and the kids singing songs to you when it's Psalm 8 has to do with God, you're making a claim that you're God. And for the rest of that chapter and into the next, it is this. The Pharisees and religious leaders asking Jesus questions, questions they think will trip him up and destroy him. Him responding, him giving parables of increasingly severe judgment all the way to chapter 23. And when you read through this chapter, it's like there is no more mistaking what's going on here. Up to now, it's sort of a little bit veiled. You know, the moments where the Pharisees are like, hey, we think he's talking about us. Chapter 23, it's like, there's nothing hidden. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to read between the lines. Jesus is going to come out and say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Look at verse 33. How are you going to escape the sentence of hell? Like, that is very clear, very pointed, and we're going to work through a little bit of that this morning, bearing in mind that Jesus gets to the end of this. This is not something where he goes, ha ha. He gets to the end of it and he's weeping. Okay. Couple more preface things. Sermon hasn't started yet for those of you keeping track. I think that way of reading it is right, and I'll give you one last reason why I think it's right. If you look at verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and disciples. So he's speaking now to his disciples and the crowds. And in verse 1 to 12 that Emily read for us, you see that he's saying, don't be like them. That's the instruction. Like, listen to what they say because they're reading from what Moses wrote, but don't practice it the way they are practicing because they have twisted this thing up so badly that what they're doing and what they're saying, there's a break between these things. So the warning is to his disciples and to the crowds to not do what they're doing. In verse 13, he actually speaks directly to the Pharisees and the scribes and starts pronouncing these woes upon them. Now, woe language is Old Testament language for judgment. You go read places like Isaiah chapter 5. And in the Old Testament, God pronounces judgment. If there's a woe in the Old Testament, it is God or a prophet of God speaking on behalf of God. So again, just that caution that we need to be really careful we aren't putting ourselves in the place of God. I've actually read and heard people who take, you know, Matthew chapter 23 and they do a modern spin. It's like, we're going to pronounce woes on people. Like, oh, hold on a second. Just be really careful before you put yourself in God's shoes. Let God be the God who brings judgment. Let us be the ones who examine our own hearts. So the disciples and the crowds are instructed to pay attention to the Pharisees and scribes only as a warning about themselves. You see how that works? Okay. One last preface thing, and then you can start your watches. And this is kind of for further thought, and I wish I had thought of it more because then I could probably be more helpful. But as I read Matthew 21 to 24, I can't help but see like almost like a reboot of what's going on in Ezekiel. So if you were to go read Ezekiel 9 to 11, thereabouts. If you've ever done the Read the Bible Through a Year thing, Ezekiel 10 is one of the most strange moments. Ezekiel 10 is the glory of God departing the temple. So the temple has been built by Israel. God's presence is there represented in his glory. And then in Ezekiel 10, his glory leaves the temple. And it's a shocking moment, both because you recognize if God's glory leaves the temple, and the temple is where people could come to encounter God, his glory leaving means his presence has left, and that alone is a problem. But the even more shocking part than that is when you're reading through Ezekiel, it's like it's the most casual thing in the world. It's like, no problem. We can just carry on. We just keep doing our religious thing. We were doing it before. We can do it after. And it's almost like it doesn't even dawn on them the significance of God's glory leaving the temple. And wrapped up with that in Ezekiel chapter 9, 10, and 11 is God's judgment on religious leaders, God's judgment on Jerusalem, his prediction that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. And as you come into Matthew chapter 21, 22, 23, it's like it's all the same themes. God's judgment on the religious leaders, Jesus' description coming up in the next few weeks. We're going to deal with 24 to 25 in about 3 or 4 weeks, like taking 3 or 4 weeks. His judgment on Jerusalem, his judgment on the temple. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 24, just for a second. Jesus left the temple. Now we read that, it's like, well, that's just a geographic comment, right? He goes into the temple and he leaves the temple. I kind of have a hunch that that's a big moment. That it means more than just he was there and he's left. This is the last time he will go to the temple. It's almost like, and I'll leave this with you to think through. It's almost like Ezekiel chapter 10. The glory of God has left the temple. All that's left now is the judgment of God. Jesus has left the temple. He is the glory of God because he is God. And something significant is about to happen. Okay, I'll leave that with you. Now we're into chapter 23. Now the sermon begins. Okay, the image that was read for us from verse 1 to 12, I kind of picture as Greek theater. I'll give you the reason for this. In verse 13, Jesus addresses the Pharisees and scribes. By the way, Pharisees and scribes are like the scribes are like the elite of the Pharisees. They are like the really, really well-trained. The analogy I use, and I'm totally out of my element here, but it was the only thing I could think of. Like, if you're a Green Beret in the army, you're a part of the army, but you're elite, right? Not all people in the army are Green Berets, but everyone who's a Green Beret is in the army, I think. I'm getting a few nods. It's like, excellent, thank you. Okay. Not all Pharisees are scribes, but all scribes are Pharisees. The scribes are the elite, the best of the best. They've actually turned this into their full profession. A lot of Pharisees would actually have another job, sort of a side job, but the scribes are like the best of the best. So that's important because you look at verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus is now going to encounter like the best of the best with what he's about to say. And he calls them in verse 13 hypocrites, which we know what a hypocrite is, right? It's like someone who says one thing and does another. That's our version. But the word doesn't start out meaning that. It certainly didn't mean that at this point. It meant a play actor within Greek theater. You'd put on a mask, you would change your voice, you might have a costume, you'd be on the stage, and you would perform. And this whole scene seems to revolve around Jesus saying to the religious leaders, you guys are just pulling off a big performance. You've turned this whole thing into a giant theatrical game. Look at how he describes them. In verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. It's like they come up with this great costume. You want to know what their costume is? A broad phylactery that they attach to their head and their wrist, and these beautiful flowing prayer shawls. It's like that's their acting. That's the costume of the performance. Now, a phylactery, if you've never heard the term, is the little box. And maybe you've seen pictures of, even today, Jewish men at the Wailing Wall will wear the little box. It comes from the Old Testament, where I think it's in Exodus 13, around verse 7, where they're commanded to write God's word on their hands and on their heads so that it would be in their mouths. The point is that it's stored in their heart, that it just flows out because it's just so much a part of them. But they turn it into an external thing. So they literally took two verses from Exodus, two verses from Deuteronomy, wrote them on little scrolls, made little boxes, tied them to their heads, tied them to their hands, and then made the boxes bigger and bigger and broader. Because if you want to look the part, if you want to look especially devout, wow. Look at the size of your phylactery. Look at the length, the prayer tassels. Again, that's written in the Old Testament, right? It's to be a reminder, even as they dress themselves, that I need to come before the Lord in prayer. Well, and even Jesus is wearing one in Matthew chapter 9. But then they get longer and prettier and more expensive and fancier tassels so that you're walking along with these big phylacteries and these long flowing prayer shawls. Because that's the outfit. That's the costume for this grand performance. What else does an actor need? Well, we all know every great actor doesn't want to be guy number 4 back here off the side. Every great actor wants to be right out here. Verse 8, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. It's like they love right here under the spotlight. Got the costume, got the spotlight. You see how it's shaping up? And they love the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They don't want to be guy number 4 off to the side. They want to be James Bond, Jason Bourne, They don't want to be an anonymous part of that. They want to be this. The word rabbi was actually a word they invented. They coined the term to refer to themselves. You want to know what rabbi means? If you've got a footnote, you'll probably be able to see it. It means great one, master. It's like, what should we call ourselves? Oh, I know. Great one. That's what I want. I want the costume. I want the lights. I want the title. You see the theater being set up. They want the greetings in the marketplace. You know, some of these, the wealthier men among this group would actually pay. They would come to people who they knew were in debt. They would pay off their debt. And then they would put them essentially on their payroll. So that person was freed up from going to work so that they could follow them around and yell out behind them, like, what a great man. That man paid off in his great mercy, paid off my debt. And they would literally, this would be their job now. You walk, the great ones walk into the market and there's someone trailing along behind going, that is a great man. They love that. They live for that. Verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. And you were all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. It's like, don't you worry about center stage and the bright spotlight. Because that's Jesus. Everything else is far less important. Now, we literally need to wrestle through some of this stuff every once in a while. Like, I actually was not paying attention. Did the slide with my picture go up? No, maybe we didn't do it this week. Every once in a while, we put up those slides, right? It's because we know, like, as people come and are new to the church, they don't even know necessarily who everyone is. So the slides I mean, where they put up, like, a picture and a name. It's like a name, and there's your title, lead pastor. You know what? The day that starts to matter is the day I need to quit. I don't think the point is saying you can't call someone. This is not, the application of this is you can't go and call your dad, dad. The point is, don't ever let those terms start to matter and mean something. Like you could, I don't think it means you can't go to Miller College of the Bible. We got some of our college, and you can't call your teacher. It's just you can't, by doing that, make it matter so much that person has become something. I'm a reverend. You might not know this. And when I fill out government documents, like I have to sign for people, you want to know what I have to sign? Minister of Religion. Reverend Reeve, Minister of Religion. Oh, I hate that. Every once in a while, someone asks me, it's like, what do we call you? Dawn is great. But we know how this works in our world, right? You can get a position, you can get a title, you can get a status. And you can make it mean something, and Jesus is saying, that's all theater. It's all a performance. You've got the costume, you've got the stage, you've got the spot, you've got the role with the title, you've learned your lines, and everyone does this. And Jesus says, the punchline, the greatest among you should be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Like, if you want to play that game, just know, in the end, God's going to bring that thing crashing down. Now, this is the warning to the disciples and the crowds. The Pharisees are playing that game. That's what it's all about to them. They sit, back in verse 2, they sit in Moses' seat. And here's the tragedy of it. They sit in a place that should have been occupied by someone who's actually teaching correctly. There's sort of competing theories on what this is all about. In some later on in the synagogues, there actually is a seat called Moses' seat, and the person who sits in it is supposed to be the teacher, because that's how it worked in the ancient world. You should all be standing, and the teacher should be sitting. That's just the posture. It's a little different now today, right? But that's the picture. So they sit on Moses' seat. They should be the gatekeepers. They should be the teachers. And he said, in part, they do it. They do teach Moses. They read from Moses. They open their Bibles and they can read Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy. But then how they go out and live that, how they apply it, they invert the whole thing. They turn it completely upside down. Don't be like them, because they are playing a game. It's a performance, and God will crush it. Now, verse 13, you can see how it turns. He goes from talking to the crowds and the disciples, and he's going to pronounce seven woes, seven statements of judgment on these scribes and Pharisees. We're going to walk through them. I honestly don't know how to slice them up. I've read different theories. Some say it's just all 1 point. Some say it's actually 2 points. I've read some say it's actually 3 points. Some say it's actually 4 points. I see seven, so we're just going to go through them. And if you can divide them up, you have my blessing to do it. But I'm not smart enough to figure that part out yet. Verse 13, let's have a look. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, play actors, with your costumes, with your stage, with your performance. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Like you should be the gatekeepers, but the job of the gatekeeper is to just open it wide and invite people to come and receive the mercy of God. But rather than opening the door, you just put obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And I'm not saying there aren't offenses to the gospel. Like, please hear me. The gospel, the message of the cross is enough of an obstacle on its own. We don't need to create other obstacles. We just share the good news of Jesus. There is a weight to the message, right? Like, if you've ever shared your faith, you know this. It's like, as you stammer and try to find a way, like, how do I share about sin and the need for repentance? That is not an easy thing. That's not us adding an obstacle. That's just God's word. But then the good news is Jesus came. There is a solution. Repentance brings an incredible mercy. Don't, Jesus is saying, don't go add all these rules. Remember, he talked about it back in the early part that they lay on people's shoulders a burden. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I think that's what a message for our world right there. People are so worn out. And Jesus says, come and I'm going to give you rest. For my yoke is light. It's easy. They just keep piling it on. We've talked about this before. They took things like a few paragraphs in the Old Testament about the rules, the laws around how you, through the Sabbath, would honor God. They come to the point where their oral law that was finally written down in the Mishnah is like, it's 24 chapters by that point, about a few paragraphs. By the time they get to the Talmud, which again is the expanded teaching, it's 156 double-sided pages of laws. How much ink can you carry on the Sabbath before it becomes work? Two letters worth. Right? You can write two letters. How much milk can you carry? One mouthful. What do you do if your chicken lays an egg on the Sabbath, but you can't eat it because your chicken was working? You can sell it the next day to a Gentile. Like, just burden after burden after burden, just weight after weight after weight after weight. And they're like, you just keep adding and adding, and you yourselves, you're playing a game. You just keep stacking up obstacles for people. In fact, and here's the tragedy, here's the irony, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. They want to enter in. But you just keep creating obstacles, and you actually aren't even in yourselves. You're gatekeepers, and you're standing outside the gate. You're not in the kingdom. And kingdom language, by the way, in Matthew means being saved. So you're outside of it, making it harder for people to come in. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe, verse 15. By the way, you notice we skipped verse 14. There is no verse 14 in Matthew chapter 23. It's one of those interesting kind of moments. You'll come across these a few times, not as often as in Matthew as the other Gospels, because Matthew was the most familiar, and I hope I don't confuse you more than I help on this one, but let me just share very briefly what happens. As scribes are writing out and copying scripture, sometimes they make what they call scribal errors. And so normally what we do with the text is we go back to the earliest, the oldest versions. And by the way, there are thousands of copies, thousands of manuscripts. If anyone ever says to you, it's like, well, you can't trust scripture because we really don't. It's like, there are more copies of scripture than any other historical work. Like, if there's any reason to believe anything, it's scripture. But people make mistakes. And so they might be writing out and they skip a verse. Or what actually normally happens is they add in a verse from somewhere else in one of the other Gospels. So if you're, say you're writing out the Gospel of Luke, if you go and read Luke, verse 14, this statement, it's, in case you're wondering, what am I talking about? It's in my footnotes. I don't know if it's in yours. Woe to, it's a very small print. That's why I have to look like this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and as a, for a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. It's like, you're stealing the homes of widows, saying that you're going to pray long prayers for them. And you're going to be condemned. It's like those, if you've ever watched some of that great religious broadcasting, it's like, hey, just send me $9.95 per month, and I'll send you this little prayer hanky. And it's some of the most vulnerable people being taken advantage of, and God says, you want to know what's going to happen to you on the other side of that screen? You televangelist, you are going to receive the greatest condemnation. Because if you're going to take advantage of people who are vulnerable like that, God's going to bring judgment. Now, why is verse 14 not there? Okay, so Mark and Luke both include that statement. I kind of suspect probably it's very easy that somewhere along the way, some guy who's writing out his 100th copy of Luke then goes and says, now I'm going to write out Matthew, is going through, and he just inserts verse 14, because it was there in Mark and there in Luke. But I think Matthew is being intentional on why it's not there. So I suspect what you're reading that drops verse 14 is the way Matthew intended it, because then he gets to seven woes. Had he included verse 14, it would have been eight woes. But seven, if you know Matthew, we've talked about this before, Matthew weighs numbers, not counting them. Seven is what? The perfect, complete judgment of God. But you can see why that woe would very much fit, and Jesus very much did say it, and Mark and Luke will tell you all about it. But verse 15, woe number two, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. Well, that's great. We send missionaries across sea and land. What's so bad about that? Well, he's not done. And when he becomes a proselyte, when you have converted him to your ways, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The gloves are off. You're a child of hell. That's what he just told them. And those that follow in your way, it is even worse for them. Now, the part that we can read over and not have kind of hit us like a brick is this part about traveling overseas, because the Jewish people just didn't do that. They were afraid of sea travel. Greeks, no problem. You know, you read about Tyre and Sidon and all these places. They were seafaring nations. Not Israel. Israel had some views. Some of it probably makes sense because there was a lot of, you just go read Paul's story, right? He's shipwrecked multiple times. It's a very dangerous thing. They also had a view of spiritual presence, demonic presence in the water. It's very much a part of just their culture and thinking. It's why in Revelation, when you get before the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4, one of the great moments is, and the sea was calm as glass. It's Revelation 4's way of saying before the throne of God, the forces of evil and Satan and demons are nothing. And you get to the end of Revelation, and what's the vision of what's to come, the things to come? The sea was no more. Now, I don't think the point is that when you get to heaven, there's not going to be a lake or a body of water. The point is evil's eradicated. It's just gone. But back to chapter 23 for a second, you think of these Pharisees and scribes. It's Jesus' way of saying, it's like, there is no end to the length you will go to spread your corrupt, twisted version of the kingdom of God that actually isn't actually about the kingdom of God. In the end, it's about a different kingdom. And you'll even go oversee. That's what makes Paul's story so amazing, by the way. When you read Paul's journeys in the book of Acts, and there's multiple shipwrecks and stuff, partly you're reading just his biography, his story, but you're reading also a statement of an incredible commitment of a man who would have grown up saying, getting on a boat is the last thing I want to do. For some of us, it would be like going to the highest building. Like, I'm afraid of heights. I really don't want to do that. That's like getting on a boat for a Jewish person. They're terrified of this. But Paul did even that, even though he was shipwrecked multiple times. And Jesus walked on water. You can think about what that might mean. So now we've got our third one. Woe to you, verse 16. What are you blind guides? You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by gold of the temple, he's bound by the oath. You blind fools. Blind guides, blind fools. Like, if you're going to follow someone, don't follow a guide who can't see. And yet that's what they're doing. Hey, come follow us. We'll lead you. And Jesus says, yeah, but you don't even see. Now he keeps going. This is actually the longest of all the woes. For which is greater, the gold of the temple or that he has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. That's God. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now, this is all part of their big game. It's like, why so much ink spilt about oaths and taking oaths? They had a very complex system. Because it wasn't enough in this day to just simply say, yes, I will do such and such a thing. You would make an oath. I will do such and such a thing by, and then you would swear by what? And the idea is the increasing importance of the thing would increase the significance of the vow. But the Pharisees had figured out a game to get themselves off the hook. It's a game that actually you probably played in elementary school when you did something like this. I promise I did my homework, and you're like, ha ha, but I had my fingers crossed the whole time. Now, I don't know if you ever played such a game. I might have. And it's a game. You think of it for a moment, and it's like, ha ha, I had my fingers crossed. Like, you think of actually what we're saying. It's like, ha ha, that means when I say I'm going to do something, I could do some silly little thing that actually means nothing and then break my word. You can't trust me because I could just... That's the Pharisees, that's the scribes. And so they had this intricate system of like, hey, if you swear by this, you can get yourself off the hook. But if you swear by this, ooh, that's serious. And you can just keep twisting the rules. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, it's just a giant game. It doesn't matter whether you swear by the altar or by the animal all on the altar. God sees it all. And if you think you can kind of let yourself off the hook by creating this complex game so that then you can sort of game the system, some poor person comes along and they swear by the altar and you swear by the animal on the altar and you're like, but you have to keep yours because you swore by the altar. But I don't have to keep mine because I just swore by the animal on the altar and so I actually can get myself off the hook. You're just like, what kind of a game are you playing with truth and integrity? Don't play games. The word hypocrite means to underjudge. Went from a play actor, someone who put on that mask, who changed their voice to become a character. Gradually over time, it's a compound word. Hupo meaning under and judge, or kritos meaning judge, to underjudge. You underjudge yourself and you overjudge everyone else. Right, here's the standard. I'm doing pretty good. And when I didn't, you know, there's a reason for it. And so I excuse myself, but you... Oh, there's never a reason to break it, and you're not doing very well. I underjudge me, I overjudge you. You hypocrites. You're underjudging yourselves. And you hold everyone to a standard that you don't even come close to filling. Verse 23. What are you, scribes and Pharisees? You hypocrites. You tied the mint, the dill, the cumin, the tiniest of herbs. By the way, the law didn't say they had to do that. They were supposed to tie grain, their fruit, wine, but there's never a mention that they had to tie these tiny little seeds, but literally that's what they were doing. If you ever seen like herb seeds, the tiniest little seeds, they were like literally counting out 9 for me, 1 for God, 9 for me, 1 for God. You're doing that. You deal with the light things. These are the lightest things. They almost weigh nothing, but the heavy things... Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You don't even seem to realize they matter. That's Micah 5, verse 2, by the way, which I find super interesting. We're to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly when Jesus seems to refer back to Micah chapter 5. It's justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In other words, walking humbly with God has this, it's interwoven with faithfulness. Again, another one for you to think through. I don't have time. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He's like, it's not that it's not important to think of how our whole lives worship God and how I use my time and my resources. But if I do all of those little things, but I miss justice, mercy, and faithfulness, You've missed the most important things. You blind guide, you strain out the gnat, you swallow a camel. Someone actually had emailed a question. If you ever got questions, I'm happy to try to field them. I don't always have answers. But for this one, I do. It's like, what is this verse? Why this verse? Why this statement? A gnat and a camel were the smallest and largest things that were unclean animals that as a person living in Israel, you would ever encounter. A elephant is larger and it is also unclean, but you would not have seen one of those in Israel. So he's saying, look, you spent all your efforts straining out the smallest unclean things. And they did. They would actually, some of the real devout religious leaders actually strain their beverages through like a cloth so that if there was a little bug in there, it would strain it so it's clean. Meanwhile, you're swallowing a camel whole. And if you've ever seen a camel, it's not a pretty picture. Don't miss the big things thinking you're so devout because you've done all these small, trivial things. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're like the whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanliness. I missed one. I missed verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. It's like you got your dish, and it's all clean on the outside, but inside it's full of gunk, and you're like, loaded up. I'm not the best at doing dishes here at the church, so I've been known to have a cup of coffee and then take the rest of the coffee and leave it on my desk. If you've ever been to my office, you might see this. Every once in a while, I don't drink the last little bit. And it turns green. It's actually very interesting. It grows fuzz, and eventually it will turn green. Sometimes, though, if I drink the whole cup and there's just like this, that little brown bit in the bottom, it's like, that seems reusable to me. You might think it's gross. Don't judge. That's what this whole passage is about. So I will reuse it. You can't tell from the outside. They all look clean. So I have to like pick up the cup and look in. It's like, oh, nope, not using that one. The other one's like, yep, that's good to go for another cup. You wouldn't use gross, fuzzy dishes, but inside that's what you are. Oh, it looks so clean from the outside. Everyone looks like, wow, look at these guys. They've got their act together. And inside is decay and rot. In fact, that's what he gets to in the next one, this idea of this tomb. So we're at Passover. That's what's going on right now. And so at Passover, they would whitewash all the tombs because you've got a lot of people traveling to Jerusalem. If you touch a tomb, you become unclean because tombs are associated with death. And so as a courtesy to people who are traveling, they would take lime and water, whitewash the tomb. So they looked pretty, kind of, like in a world that didn't have a lot of white, and you came across a white tomb, so that when you stop at the side of the road for a picnic with your family on the way to Jerusalem, you don't lean against a tomb and become unclean, right? Because then you would get to Jerusalem, you couldn't worship. So they've whitewashed all these tombs, and Jesus says, you want to know what you're like? You are exactly like that. On the outside, it looks so pure and white, and inside, you want to know what's in there? A decaying, rotting body. That's what's inside you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 29, you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have taken part with him in the shedding of the blood of prophets. You are witnesses against yourself. He's like, you are building monuments over the site of the martyred prophets, and you think that's somehow a good thing. Your dads killed them, like father, like son. You think your actions absolve you from how you... It's like God keeps sending messengers and you keep killing them. In fact, as you read through the rest of that final one, you'll see that they're about to do the same thing. They're going to keep doing it. In fact, as you read through verse 34, it's like the plot line of the book of Acts. God's going to keep sending messengers and they will keep killing them and crucify some. They will crucify the one. Now, we're out of time. Let me just leave you with one last thought. Look at verse 34, the first little bit here. This is, I think, spectacular. Therefore, I send you prophets. Look at verse 36. Truly, I say to you. Who sends prophets? God. Who says, truly, I say to you, with that kind of authority? God. If there was ever anyone that was mistaken at this point, Jesus has just made it perfectly clear. I send, I speak, I gather, I am God. And what did I say back in chapter 32? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Quit playing games. love me with all your heart. Not interested in the performance and the rituals and the stage and the costumes and the script that you've worked up. I don't want hypocrisy. I want people who will trust me and love me.